Okay, so now we've begun the recording, and we will go ahead and open with prayer and begin the Bible study. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this evening as your Sabbath is about to begin. We thank you very much for it, Father. Thank you for the special time we have each week with you. And we thank you for your word that you've given to us. It's something we can do study continually, and we always learn from it. You always lead us and guide us in better understanding and applying your way as we learn of it. So we thank you for the opportunity we have on this Sabbath day to study your word together as a group. Thank you for this resource we have so that we can be together in this virtual or online way. We just ask you, Father, to give us your direction and your leadership. It's very meaningful for us, again, to study your word. We ask for you to bless the study tonight, the discussion, that it can be meaningful and helpful to us in our lives as we strive to grow in your way and to please you. So thank you for your leadership. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide us. We pray to you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we will go ahead and launch into a whole new study. Just before we left for the Feast of Tabernacles, we finished up our discussion of the book of James. And as we were approaching the end there of James, I had asked for suggestions for something we could pick up with or in the next series of studies that we might take up. And one of the suggestions was that we study the temples of God. And I gave some thought to that, and it seemed like an interesting subject and an interesting topic for us to consider. We do have the opportunities as we look at the subject as a whole. There's some historic aspects of it to study. There are some even some prophetic aspects, and there is there are implications for us in our lives immediately. So there's much for us to consider, and so I kind of outlined it as I was thinking of it, and we have up to about 6 studies that we can do as a series on this general topic, which the general title is The Temples of God, and then there will be a specific title for each individual Bible study. Just to give you kind of an overview of where we're headed, we want to talk about, first of all, where God's temple, or talk about God's temple today. Then we go backwards from that. We want to review the tabernacle. Strictly speaking, the tabernacle was not a temple, but it was the first structure that God had his people build as a means to use to worship him. It was constructed, of course, by Israel in the wilderness, dating back to 1442 BC. That was when that tabernacle itself was completed. The tabernacle was the place of worship and the site for offerings for centuries, actually. Solomon's temple was built begun in 964 BC. So almost 500 years between the tabernacle and the building of the temple by Solomon. That temple was destroyed when Judah was taken into captivity in 585 BC. After the Jews were released from their captivity, they returned to Jerusalem, and God instructed them to build the temple again, to rebuild the temple. So this second temple was completed in about 516 BC by the Jews who had returned from Babylon. We read of that story in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That same temple was kind of was expanded and renovated and restored by Herod the Great, starting in 19 BC, and it was completed in 27 AD. So it was a long building project, and it really turned the temple into a spectacular building, and one that the Jewish people and even the disciples themselves were very proud of. So but that was still the same temple that the Jews had built when they came out of captivity. So those are the two temples that have been built. There's a question, and we'll talk about it as we proceed, about whether there would ever be a third temple, or whether there would be a need for a third temple, just what some of the prophecies about the end of the age have to say on that subject of those events that will be surrounded within the Middle East in Jerusalem, that will have to do with a place of worship in the final days. And then we'll also wrap up by talking about the millennial temple, because Ezekiel speaks of a temple that will be built in the millennium. And we'll probably combine a discussion of that with at least a short discussion of what little we know of the eternal temple, the new Jerusalem that God will bring down with him when he comes to the earth, at the end of this physical plan of salvation. So this topic spans, from way back into the 1400s BC, clear up until the time when the new Jerusalem comes and the new heavens and new earth. So it's quite a lengthy span of time with different kinds of lessons and things we learn and gather along the way. But what I want to do tonight is start with where we are. Where is God's temple now? We realize there's no physical temple standing, but there is a temple. The title of tonight's study then is God's Temple Today. God's Temple Today. I want to begin by acknowledging something that is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah 66. When we talk about this concept of building a temple for God, or the temples that God has had his people build on his behalf, let's consider what it says here in Isaiah 66. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist." So God does not need a house. God does not need what we would call then or a temple. God has instructed his people to do that, and we'll talk about why the temple has been built, even if it's not necessary. But as we consider the temples of God, we begin by recognizing that his authority, his existence, is so far above anything that any human being could build, that it's really almost silly to consider that a person would be able to build a structure and call it God's house or God's temple, except that he wants a temple to be built, and we'll see the very important reason why. But we just acknowledge his supremacy and his power. He mentions that his house heaven, he says, is my throne. There are a couple of passages that give us just a little bit of a glimpse at the throne of God. And that's not, of course, the temple, but that's where God, that's where his headquarters is. That's where he works from. And just to look at it briefly, in Revelation chapter 4, we get a glimpse. And, you know, John was in a pretty difficult situation. He was seeing some literally amazing, indescribable scenes, and he was trying to come up with words to describe what he was seeing in this vision. And here's a part of what he saw in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And if you compare that to Revelation chapter 1, those represent the church, the seven churches that the messages were sent to. So God, in effect, has the church, the presence of his church, recognition of his church, right there at his throne in these lamps of fire that represent his church. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So it's an amazing word picture. If any of you can look at this description and come up with an adequate physical drawing of what he's describing, I'd be interested in seeing it. It's just an incredibly powerful and beautiful throne that God works from. And this really represents where he is. The temple has another issue, another aspect of God's presence, but his literal presence is at his throne. And it's just an amazing picture to see. I won't turn to this one, but you also could look at Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10. In Daniel 7, and then this verse describes again very briefly the throne of God, and it mentions that there are thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of angels coming and going from the throne. So it maybe gives you an idea that, you know, at his throne, God is sending out his angels to go forth and do his work as his messengers, watching over his people, taking care of whatever responsibilities God gives to them. We don't know a lot about how angels function. But the throne of God is an amazing and busy and powerful place. And the temple that we'll talk about as we go represents that authority and that power that is really what God has. Back in Isaiah 66 again, we finished verse 2. It says, "These things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." For all this infinite power and glory of God and the authority that he has, his relationship is with those who are humble before him and submit themselves to him. And that thought connects directly to what we're going to consider to be how we'll describe his temple today, this connection, this relationship that God has with those who, again, submit themselves to him and worship him. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And verses 1 and 2. This is the temple that Herod had renovated and added on to. And again, the temple that existed in Jesus' day, and that the disciples and the Jews in general were very proud of. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. I'm sure he'd been there before, but on this occasion, the disciples were maybe describing some of the things that had been done, how it had been rebuilt, what the project had entailed, and giving him more of their view of and their pride in the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So this was a shocking statement to the disciples. Jesus was predicting that the temple would be totally destroyed, totally razed. This incredible edifice that they were so proud of. This was partially fulfilled in the year 70 AD. A Roman general named Titus came to put down or to take control of a Jewish rebellion. And as he came, when he came into the city, he destroyed Jerusalem, and specifically he destroyed the temple. However, there are still some stones standing. Jesus said that every stone, there would not be left one stone upon another. That's not yet the case. The remains of the western wall of the temple are still there, still in place. And that's what's called the Wailing Wall. It's where the Jews go to pray, you know, for Messiah to come and for him to restore the temple. But that's the western wall of the temple. So in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, there will have to come a time in the future of even greater destruction in the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately the destruction of the entire, all of the, what's left of the temple. However, the temple was effectively destroyed, at least functionally destroyed, and since that time, the functions of the temple have ceased. The offerings that were made at the temple have not taken place since this time, because they only can be given on the altar and in a particular and very specific way. So there has been no activity along that line since that time. Of course, we understand that Jesus Christ fulfilled the significance or the meaning of those sacrifices, and it was his intent that the focus be on him rather than on the physical sacrifices, which is the reason why he allowed that temple to be destroyed, so that we could transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So we know that God had his people, directed his people to build this temple to honor him. Other religions have their temples, their shrines also, and their places of worship. When Rani and I were in Sri Lanka for the Feast of Tabernacles a few years ago, we took a tour of part of the island after the feast, and it actually just became kind of ordinary looking, because there were so many shrines and temples, mostly Muslim and Hindu. And the Hindu temples tend to be very ornate and very elaborate. But there just are scores and scores of temples, all throughout, that area. And God has a temple as well that is to honor him in a place for his people to worship him. So with the temple having been destroyed, we come to really the primary point of our discussion this evening, and that is the question of where is God's temple today? The answer is we are the temple of God by his Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And there are some number of scriptures we'll look at. Many of them, I think, will be familiar to you, but we'll reinforce this point that now there's no physical temple standing. God's people represent that temple. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Now, before we read the passage, we just make a note that the context that Paul is writing here is about how we are to respect and to properly honor God through the way we live. And specifically, he's condemning the sin of adultery, which is, he calls, a sin against their body. It's a sin that causes physical harm, it causes emotional harm, and again, as Paul describes it, as a sin against our own body. And so, to behave in a way that is harmful to ourselves in that way is something that is important to God for us to, it's important that we not behave in that way. So we pick up the thought in verse 19, the conclusion. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? You're having received God's Holy Spirit. In effect, as Paul is putting it here, makes you, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it is sinful, it is wrong for us to do anything that would harm that temple, that would harm that holy place where God has placed his Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. God placing his Spirit in us, making us, in his view, making our body the place where his Spirit dwells, that means that he now owns us. He has placed his Spirit in us, and he has purchased us. It says you're bought with a price or at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your mind, in your body, in the way that you live, because with God's Holy Spirit in you, then in his view, you are a holy temple. Now, of course, you're physical, and it's a spiritual concept or analogy, but it shows the importance of the God Spirit being in us and the connection that God makes with us by his Holy Spirit, that we individually, as people individually, are the temple of God with that Holy Spirit residing in us. We know why God purchased us. He purchased us to redeem us from our own sins. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we're purchased so that we can receive that gift, so that we can be redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we individually are a temple. We also are a temple as a body as a church, all of us combined together. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the preceding verses here, Paul is talking about the responsibility that the ministry has in establishing and building the church. He's talking about the church and the health of the church and how it endures through different kinds of difficulties and circumstances. So in this context of speaking about the church in this general sense, we come to his conclusion in verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now he's talking to the church, the whole body of the church. That in the church, we as a church are the temple of and where God's Holy Spirit dwells. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That puts a lot of responsibility on us as to be God's people, to live up to and to fulfill what he expects of us. It kind of puts in perspective other things Paul wrote as well. Remember, he talked about how that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're representatives of his kingdom. And this concept blends in with or goes along with the understanding that we are the temple of God, that as his temple, we are representatives of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish. Paul also writes in several places that we should walk worthy of God, that we should walk, the meaning of that is that we should walk in a way that properly represents God. So wherever we are, whatever we're doing in our lives, we are to be representatives of God. We are, in effect, a temple of his Holy Spirit, as a church, as a group, collectively, and individually. That puts a great deal of responsibility on us and who we are and how we live. But it's also an incredible privilege that God would give us that that honor, that we carry him in his name, and that we represent him, and that he considers us to be a holy place because we have received his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, also includes this thought that we found here in 1 Corinthians 3, this thought that the Spirit of God dwelling in us makes us that temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God, the collective family of God. Again, that's kind of a synonym. To be the household of God is synonymous with being the temple of God. Because again, it's where God's people are. It's where God is. We're the household of God. And collectively, again, Paul is emphasizing that the Gentiles are now part of that family. And each of us, as we're individually called, are become part of that household as well. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So where Paul kind of adds a little bit more to it, that we're growing into this temple. We're developing the unity with one another and the unity with God through his Holy Spirit. And as we develop, as we grow, we are growing into this temple, this special holy place of God, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's that. It's a spiritual concept, a spiritual connection that we have, but each of us then has our place in that temple. We all have our place in it. And that's what Peter emphasizes in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just pick it up in verse 4. It's a lengthy context. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, coming to him, that is coming before God, as to a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. So we're coming into the presence of Jesus Christ, and as to a living stone, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, there's the concept that we're being fitted together, we're being drawn together to become this finished product of his holy temple. He doesn't use the word temple here, but he talks about a priesthood that's in this house. Well, obviously then that's talking about a temple, and that we are, in effect, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, living sacrifices, and we're being offered in and through that temple. We're being built together. All these analogies kind of come together to help us understand this connection that God establishes between himself and us, and calls us individually and collectively a holy temple because of his presence in our lives. So we see that we are this temple individually and as a church altogether. And let's add to that just a little bit, that not only has God established us through Jesus Christ to be this temple, but being his temple, Jesus Christ dwells with us. I guess we've touched on that as we're developing this thought, but I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus Christ has a very close and intimate connection to all of those who are in this holy temple. Jesus dwells in that temple. And he's always had a connection with people. I think sometimes maybe it's just something that I have to stop and reconsider, but it's easy to think of God or Jesus Christ as being somehow very distant beings. We read there in Isaiah 66 about how powerful and how above everything on this earth he is. But remember, it said also that those he connects to, those he dwells with, are those who are humble and contrite. God is not far off from us. We live our lives kind of day to day. We're busy with our activities and our things and our challenges and our work and everything we're doing. But we're never apart from God because we are his temple. And Jesus Christ dwells with his people. He dwells among us. And again, it has been that way from the beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know, there's so much in the book of Genesis that we have to kind of understand by reading between the lines. Genesis is a very sketchy book. It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but there are some really pretty clear implications. For example, Genesis 3 verse 8. Now this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd taken the fruit from the tree that was forbidden. And they were feeling very guilty, very vulnerable. They knew that they were in big trouble. But notice verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Don't you enjoy like a day like today? Don't you, or a summer day? Just after it starts to cool off a bit, just go outside and enjoy the cooler, fresh air and just enjoy the cool of the day. Sometimes that's the best part of the day. At least as far as enjoying the weather, the conditions. Once in a while, Randy and I, from our home, we'll walk about a quarter of a mile, maybe half a mile from our home, more like half a mile. There's a Rita's custard stand. And one of the things it's a treat for us on a summer evening when the sun has gone down, it's dusk and it's getting cool and pleasant, is to walk over to Rita's and get an Italian ice or a little serving of custard, just as a little treat. I don't think God was out looking for Rita's, but it just kind of helps us understand that, yeah, he was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, even from the very beginning. It doesn't seem like it was unusual for Adam and Eve to kind of bump into God when they were out for their walk in the evening. He was there with them. God was around. And it wasn't a shocking thing that he came across them or they came together in the garden on that occasion. So he was there. He was with them, and they were aware. Now they weren't comfortable because they were in big trouble, but it's not something that seemed like it was unusual for them. So let's jump ahead to Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came out of a very idolatrous society. They had become ignorant of God and his way. They were in need of being taught how to be God's people. And that's what much of the book of Exodus and Leviticus are all about, is how this nation of Israel became reunited with and became the people of God. And we'll just pick up a phrase here in chapter 25 of Exodus. He's talking about the people contributing toward this building project that is about to begin. This is where they started to build the tabernacle. He tells them what they should bring, and they were very willing to do that. But notice in verse 8, with these items they collected that are donated, it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The word sanctuary means a holy place. God wanted them to take these materials that are very beautiful and costly and very nice materials and use them to make a holy place for him to dwell among them. And then he goes on from there to give them the specific instructions on how they are to build this tabernacle. This was going to be a place where they would worship God. It was to be the center, the focus of their connection to God. And it was intended to give them the insurance that God dwells among them. And again, he's not distant. He's not far off. His presence was always there. Now we'll jump clear to the other extreme or other end here of Scripture, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Just as the sanctuary, the holy place, was built so that God could dwell among his people, we see here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, the same scene, a little different setting, but the same thing. Revelation 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. In the midst of the seven lampstands was the Son of Man. And it describes him, his authority, again, his beauty. It's a little bit like the description of the throne that we saw in Revelation 4, in that I'm sure that John was really grasping for words to try to describe what it was he was seeing. But he saw an image of Jesus Christ in his authority and in his power. In the midst of the lampstands. And these seven lampstands represent, again, the church. Let's read a little bit further. His head, that was describing the one he saw, Jesus. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So this is a description of this incredibly powerful being which stands in the midst of these lampstands that represent his church. Seven lampstands, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It again illustrates the connection. Jesus Christ is not afar off from his people. He dwells among them. He dwells in the temple. The temple is the church. The temple is each one of us. And Jesus Christ dwells there. Let's look back at Colossians chapter 1, just to be reminded of what role Jesus Christ plays in this, as he walks among the candlesticks. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is a description of the power that God has and how he works in us and the Holy Spirit that will give us understanding. And we're kind of dropping into the middle of this context here. So we just want to pick it up here in verse 13. It says, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So it's talking about the Jesus Christ's role in his service to mankind, and in particular to the church. He's the image of the invisible God, the exact replica of the image of God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and by him. This is a description of his full authority. He's the creator, and everything was done by him, and everything is being done for him in the fulfillment of God's plan. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church. So Jesus Christ with all this authority and responsibility. Again, he's the head of the church. So it's something that it just illustrates, I hope, how closely connected he is to the body of the church and to each of us individually. To be the temple of God as individuals should help us to understand the very close connection and relationship that God provides or allows us to have. And we can turn away from him, but he will not turn away from us. Jesus Christ is, in effect, the CEO of the church. He's the head of the church. He's responsible for the church. He directs and guides and leads the church. And that means as a whole, but it also means individually. And he never makes a wrong decision. He's the perfect chief executive. He is one who knows exactly how to provide for and lead us in all of our different needs and circumstances. I've read with you many times John chapter 10. I won't go there again now, but it talks about Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. It talks about how the sheep recognize him. He calls them by name, and he leads them, and they follow him, and they only hear his voice. So Jesus Christ dwelling among the candlesticks, Jesus Christ dwelling with us in the temple, is a very important concept. It gives us security, but it also reminds us of the fact that he's aware of us, and we need to be aware that he's aware of who we are, where we live, how we live. Those things are all part of our relationship with him. Let's go back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's a lengthy psalm, and we might read most of it. But it's the title that I have in my Bible. I'm not sure if it's in just this version or edition, or if it's generally in other Bibles too. But the title of this psalm is God's perfect knowledge of man. God's perfect knowledge of man. Him dwelling among us, walking in the midst of the candlesticks, we being his holy temple by his Spirit being in us, it all illustrates the very close connection and the intimate relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Let's just look at, we'll start into this psalm and we'll see how much of it we take the time for, but you can read the entire psalm. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before, not in a sense of confining, but in the meaning of protection. He's all around to take care of. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, it's really hard to even understand how closely God watches and cares for, and Jesus Christ as the head of the church watches and cares for those who are that flock, those who are that in that household that's growing into his spiritual temple. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? That doesn't mean that he's trying to get away from it, but in other words, he's just emphasizing that wherever I go, whatever I do, everything in my life, you're always there with me. If I were to ascend into heaven, you'd be there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell at the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. Your hand, verse 10, will lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Again, the title of the psalm is about how God has perfect knowledge of us. And that connection, again, shows us two things. First of all, we want to be careful because we know that he's aware of everything that we are about us. He's aware of that. But secondly, it gives us a sense of security and connection, that God is not distant from us. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, again, is the perfect chief executive or shepherd, and he's not going to in any way let us down or not care for us as we need it. So I'll leave the rest of the psalm here for you to read, but it goes on to illustrate, and so much continues on to illustrate this point of the closeness of God to us and how he is fully aware and cares for us. Let's look at again another Psalm 33, verse 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. David, in his meditation, in his prayers, and in his psalms, often emphasized the awareness, the concern, the loving connection that God has with us. Psalm 33, verse 13, says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works." And God works with us individually, personally. I think it's a real tendency for us to feel like, well, you know, we're just kind of one of the crowd, and we shuffle around through life, and we go to our Sabbath services and to our activities and to the holy days, and just kind of maybe feel like we're just kind of doing it anonymously. But I think this passage again assures us that as the temple of God, as the dwelling place, as Jesus Christ dwells among his people, he works with individuals. How can God do all that? That's part of the amazing thing of being God, is that he can have that individual connection with all of his children. There's a limit to how many people we can relate to or connect with, effectively. God and Jesus Christ do not have that limit. They work with each of us individually and personally. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 3. It takes longer to get there than it'll take to read it. Proverbs 15. Verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." So, again, you know, it's not there just to frighten us or worry us, but to give us security as well as to make us understand. You know, it says in 1 Peter 4:17 that time has come for judgment to begin on the house of God. And the judgment is that God is watching over us and aware of the decisions we make, the choices we make, the way that we live. It says throughout Scripture, in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 37, that when Jesus returns, we will be rewarded for our works. He's aware. And why is he aware? How is he aware? Because he's here. Because he dwells with us. Because he's watching over us. Because he's leading his flock, leading his people, and caring for them. John 17 is again, and we're getting close to the end here, folks, so but just a couple of more thoughts. John 17, this is an assurance, I think, to us, as Jesus was describing how he had worked with those that God had chosen to be his disciples. Now, the disciples were a very special group. They became the apostles. And they weren't just ordinary people that were called, and maybe like you and me. They had a special role and a special responsibility and a special preparation. But I think that we find here in this statement that Jesus made some assurance about all of those that God calls. We understand the process. God calls us. He opens our minds, and then he hands us over, so to speak, to Jesus Christ, because we become part of his church. And Jesus Christ then guides his church and his those who are called into it. He takes and leads them. He's the pioneer, our elder brother, leading us many to salvation. So God calls us, in effect, puts us in the hands of Jesus Christ to then work with us and help us to be prepared for the kingdom. And he dwells with us. He does all the things that are part of our development and our growth. So here's the point I want to get to. In John 17, just pick it up in verse 12. He's talking about how the disciples are going to be in the world after he's left, after he's gone on to his next, after he's resurrected. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus is just stating, pointing out that these are the ones you gave to me, and I kept every one of them. You know, they're all still here. They're all with me. They're all with us. And then they were going to be sent out to have other responsibilities. God has brought you into the church that Jesus Christ heads. The church is the temple. You individually, with God's Holy Spirit, are a temple as well. And Jesus dwells among us, he leads us, and he will keep us. Now we have to do our part in remaining faithful to him. But Jesus Christ, he says, "I've kept all of those that you've given to me." And I suspect that he'll have something similar to say about all of us at some time in the future. So I think that's where I'm going to leave it off for tonight. There are other things we could, the scriptures that are along this same line that we could talk about. You might want to go back and look at the example of King Asa. Asa was a king of Judah, and he, when he first became king, he had a crisis and he looked to God, and God rescued the nation of Judah from an invading army from Syria. That was early in his rule, when he first became king. Later, Asa faced a similar challenge, but instead of looking to God, he looked to another nation, another army to come and to help him. And so, he's warned. We'll just go look at it. Second Chronicles 17. We'll just read a couple of verses, verses 8 and 9. Oh, I'm sorry, it's just chapter 16. He's telling him in verse 7 that you've relied on the king of Syria and not on God. Therefore, you know, his efforts were not going to be blessed. But notice verse 9. Says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Again, it's the connection that God has, that he scans the whole earth, everywhere, and he can be aware of, and he hears and responds to those who are strong in their loyalty to him. Very similar to what we started with in Isaiah 66, that to this one will I look, one who is humble and of a contrite spirit. And so God is connected to us. He connects himself. He wants us to be connected to him. He watches for us. He works with us individually. We are his temple as individuals and as the collective body or the church. So I wanted to begin this series on the tabernacle and on the temples by talking about where we are. And now we'll go back and we'll look at the history. Next time we'll look at this first structure, not a temple, but a tabernacle. We'll see how that fits. That was built as a place to honor God and a way to focus the people of Israel on worshiping him. We touched a bit on it tonight. We'll go into it in some more detail when we come back to it in our next study. So that's where I'm going to leave it off for now. Our next study is going to be on November the 13th. We because of the way that other activities fall, we're only going to have one study in the month of November, because one of our study dates would have been the Friday after Thanksgiving. That's probably not going to work. And then in December, we'll see what happens. We may only have one study because our second study of the month, the way we schedule it, would fall when the Winter Family Weekend will take place, if we have a Winter Family Weekend. At any rate, we'll talk about the schedule as we go. The next time that we will be scheduled to have a study will be on November the 13th. So I've just unmuted everybody's mic. If you have any questions, you know, one other thing I'd like to say too, if you have any general Bible questions, certainly we can entertain those. We can work with those. If you have any questions that you would like to ask, remember the old Bible study format, we had time for questions. And if you have any Bible questions that you'd like to ask, you can submit them to me and we can talk about them in our studies here. This would be a good place for us to take the time to review some of those. And any comments or questions, of course, about the study as well, be sure to pass those along if you have anything you'd like to add or ask about. So that will wrap things up here for this evening. Anybody have any questions or comments or suggestions as we wrap up? Okay. I guess that makes it simple. We'll see most of you at services tomorrow. I look forward to that. And it's a special day. We'll have a very special little extra treat, especially in our congregation in Pittsburgh. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Look forward to being at services. We'll have Wheeling has a morning service, 10 a.m., Pittsburgh at 2:30.
Good night. Thank you, Mr. Henson.
All right. You're all very welcome.
Good night, everyone.
Thank you for tuning in.
Bye.
Good night, all. I'm going to go ahead and wrap it up in 3, 2, 1.